We come this morning to the last of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia that John has been commanded by Jesus to write to the church in Laodicea. In each of these letters, we've noted that they've begun with a self-description of the writer, that is, of Jesus Christ himself. A self-description that draws on elements of the words and vision that John saw in the first chapter. We've noted that in each of these self-disclosures of the writer, there is a particular relevance for the church to whom he is writing. So each of these unique descriptions in each of these seven letters has a particular bearing, a particular significance for the church that is being written to in that particular place. Now, we've also observed that these seven letters are not intended for seven specific churches alone. They're not just for the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia and Laodicea and so on, at the end of the first century. But that the number seven indicates that these are letters that are intended for all churches in all places in all of time. They are letters that are broad in their scope and intended to be relevant in all places and all times. So that we can read through these letters and we can discover in them words of relevance for us today here in Palmerston North. And of course, we have already seen that in the previous six letters. Well, we come now to this seventh letter, and Jesus describes himself here with these words. He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, as with the previous letter, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, this self-description is not quite as directly drawn from the description in chapter 1 as the other disclosures to the other five churches. Nevertheless, we do see the connections there. And particularly we see in these words in verse 14, a connection with those in verse 5, in John's introduction to the seven churches, where he pronounces to them grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, he's drawing on language from the Old Testament. Specifically, he's drawing from language that we find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 and verse 16, where God describes himself as the God of truth. Literally, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, he calls himself the God of Amen. In fact, these two places, Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16, and Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, are the only places in the whole of Scripture where the word Amen is used as a title of God or Jesus Christ. Well, we know the term Amen. We are familiar enough with the term Amen. We conclude our prayers with it. We are saying, along with those who pray when we utter the Amen at the end, this is right, or this is true, or this is as it should be. It is our concurrence and our confidence in the verity of the word spoken. Indeed, the word Amen is the word that Jesus uttered on those occasions when he said, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you. He says, Amen, Amen, I say unto you. He is calling for people to recognize that the words that he is about to speak are absolutely true and trustworthy. They are faithful. And so Jesus Christ describes himself here as the Amen. He is the one who is utterly true. He is God. And so he expands on the Amen with the words, the faithful and true witness. He describes himself as one whose words are to be taken seriously. That what he utters is faithful. That what he utters is the testimony of one who knows and who speaks only what is right. And Jesus comes to this church in Laodicea and he writes through the pen of John these words, I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. Listen to my testimony. Now, he also describes himself as the beginning of God's creation. And some have argued from this that what Jesus is confessing is that he is the first of God's created beings. They argue from this that we cannot teach that Jesus is the Son of God in a divine sense. But remember the parallel text from which Jesus is drawing this description. A text that we find in chapter 1 and verse 5, as I've indicated. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Now that is the clue that we need to rightly understand the term the beginning of God's creation. Jesus is not taking the minds of these readers way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And the description of the creation of the heavens and the earth that follows in that first chapter. No, what Jesus is doing is calling to the Laodiceans' minds the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who died, who rose again from the dead in order to bring new life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning of God's new creation. A theme that is at the heart of this book of Revelation. Jesus is writing this book of Revelation to churches who are facing severe persecution and need encouragement to endure to the end so that this new creation that God is preparing for the people who conquer may be theirs, may be their possession. And Jesus is the one who is the beginning of God's creation. He is the one who has brought it into being and who will perfect it through his work. And so we have in this description a testimony to Jesus' saving ministry. He is the one who is the disclosure of God himself. He is the one who is the perfect witness to God's person and work. And through this witness, he calls people, men and women, boys and girls, to repent of their sins, to trust in himself and in his work on the cross, that they may be part of this new creation. that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And he calls on the church in Laodicea to remember these truths, to remember that they are a part of this picture. But there's another sense in which these words have importance for this church. Because whatever Jesus says to them is the truth. And whatever Jesus says about them is the truth. Whatever they may think of themselves, and we've noted in some of the other letters that what the churches thought about themselves and what Jesus thought about them were often quite contrary things. Whatever this church may think about itself, Jesus is telling them right up front, what I have to say is the truth. And so those familiar words unfold. I know your works. This letter is different from all the other letters. It sounds so similar thus far, but in this letter, there is not a single note of commendation. In all the other letters, to some degree or another, there is commendation. Even in the letter to the church in Sardis, which was a pretty bleak situation, even there they still had a few names in Sardis, people who had not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He had something positive to say at least about a few of the members of the church in Sardis. That is not the case in the church in Laodicea. We have noted that in most of the letters there is a mixture of commendation and condemnation. There are a couple of churches that receive no condemnation, only commendation. This is the only church that receives no commendation and only condemnation. And it comes to them very unexpectedly. They are not expecting it. And that's my first point this morning. The unexpected condemnation that is uttered from the lips of Jesus. Here's what he says to them, verses 15 through 17. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now let us get past a common misunderstanding in this passage. There is something here that the text cannot possibly mean, and yet most people seem to think it says. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. The statement is made that Jesus is condemning their lack of zeal, their lack of passion, the fact that they are lukewarm, that they're kind of indifferent. They're neither hot, full of zeal for God, nor are they cold, openly hostile against God. They're lukewarm. He wishes that they would show at least some passion in one direction or another. That is not what the passage is saying. It cannot possibly mean what the passage is saying. Why do I say that? Because, you see, both cold and hot are seen positively in this text. And God never views hostility toward himself as something positive. However passionate it may be, it is never a positive thing. Could he wish that these people were passionately hostile against him? Of course he could not wish that for them. Would that you were cold in that sense? Could he say that? Of course he could not say that. Jesus views both of these as positive. Cold is positive. Hot is positive. What is not positive is somewhere in the middle, neither cold nor hot. So what then does the passage mean? Well, what does he say in verse 16? He says, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Immediately we get the image of someone who has taken a cup of water and has drunk it and is nauseated by it. You see, cold water can be refreshing, life-giving. Hot water can be of medicinal value. It can be therapeutic. But lukewarm water, who wants to drink a cup of lukewarm water? And you see, even if we knew nothing about the situation of Laodicea, by just carefully thinking about the text, we could understand much more clearly and consistently the emphasis of Jesus here in these words. But when we know something about the situation of the church in Laodicea, it makes it even clearer. Remember, in each of these situations, in each of these churches, Jesus draws on what was familiar to the church in their immediate circumstances. We've seen it in terms of a hill with religious buildings around the top of it that looked like a crown, and Jesus promising that he will give the crown of life to those who conquer. We've seen it in each of the churches, and so we shouldn't be surprised to see the similar thing here. Now, Laodicea was among a group of three churches that Paul had planted. There was Laodicea, there's Hierapolis, and there was Colossae. And they were all within fairly close proximity to one another. Hierapolis was about 10 kilometers to the north of Laodicea. And Hierapolis had access to thermal springs, to hot water that people went to. And its medicinal qualities were known in the region. Colossae was situated about 15 kilometers to the east of Laodicea. It was in a valley in the mountains, and its water source was from a clear, cold spring. And so they constantly had this refreshing water supply. But Laodicea was in the valley, far from the hot pools of Hierapolis, distant from the cool, refreshing springs of Colossae, and always troubled, always plagued by the lack of a good water supply. They tried to do the things that the Romans tried to do. They built their aqueducts They stored their water, they sought to run it from one place or another, but always the end result was an unpalatable, lukewarm water. This is the image, you see. This is something that is so familiar to these people in Laodicea. This is their eternal curse on the city. There was no good water supply. It made the people want to vomit. And Jesus describes these people like their water. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Would that you had some purpose, that you could do some good. But you're just lukewarm. I would spit you out of my mouth. Now, in what sense, then, is the church lukewarm? Well, it's in this sense. Remember that each of these churches are described in chapter 1 as being lampstands. They are there in their individual locations with the purpose of shining forth the light of the gospel. They are to be lights shining in the darkness. They are to be making known the way of salvation to people who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, having that in mind then, in what sense could the church in Laodicea be lukewarm, neither cold nor hot? Well, in this sense, that their witness was neither refreshing nor therapeutic. In fact, it was a complete failure. It was utterly useless. It did absolutely no good whatsoever. They were to be a lampstand shining out the light, and there was no light being shined. There was nothing. They were useless to Christ. They didn't realize that, though. They thought they were doing pretty well, thank you very much. They thought that God's blessing was upon them. They said, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. They took perhaps the promises of the Old Testament to the people of Israel concerning prosperity and a place in the land as being evidence of God's blessing upon his people. And therefore, as these Laodiceans flourished there, these professing Christians in this city, they thought that God was with them, that God was blessing them, that God's favor was upon them. They had no idea about the reality that, in fact, they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They were useless to Jesus Christ. The whole church is useless. There is not a single glimmer of hope. There's no speck of light here in Laodicea. There aren't even a few who have not soiled their garments. There's nothing. These Laodicean Christians are making no impact upon the city at all. That is the unexpected condemnation that these Christians heard from the voice of Christ. Now, in the second place, we note that God gives them undeserved counsel. In verses 18 through 20, Jesus writes through John and he says, I counsel you. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Here is undeserved counsel. Do you recall towards the end of David's life, King David in the Old Testament, David became very proud with regard to his successes and the prosperity of the nation of Israel, and he decided to take a census. It was a census to feed his own pride. Look what I've accomplished in my reign, in essence, was what he was saying as he took that census. Now, God had explicitly commanded that no census should be taken. And when he took this census, God caused a plague. Well, before he caused the plague, God came to David, condemned him for his sin, and asked him what kind of punishment he would like. And David there says that he would like God to punish him, and that he should not be left in the hands of men. Seems an amazing thing in this sense that David knew that God was the Almighty God. But you see, David also knew that God is the merciful God. And David knew that men have a hard time showing mercy. You know, if we looked at this church in Laodicea, we would write them off. They're useless. They're no good to Jesus Christ at all. They're written off. We wouldn't even call them a church. They're a group of people who get together on a Sunday, have a few religious feelings, and that's about it. They're not Christians. They're not a church. How much do we say about other churches in this city along those lines? But Jesus writes to the angel of the church in Laodicea. And even when he says, I will spit you out of my mouth, it is more in the sense of, I am about to, but he's still holding this water there in the hope that some sweetness will come into it, some use will come to it. He hasn't spat them out yet. And he comes not, while his words are words of condemnation, they're nevertheless, they're not words of judgment, you see. He comes and he says to them, I counsel you. Listen to me. I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. I am the beginning of God's creation. And I come to you and I counsel you. I don't command you. He's not coming in there shouting and raging and calling them fools, idiots, stupid people for their failure to show even an ounce of usefulness in his service. He comes to them gently, beseechingly, pleadingly, and he says, I counsel you. He gives them a bit of a sales pitch, in effect. You think, well, that's a bit strange. Jesus doesn't usually go around marketing himself, but he does in Laodicea. You see, Laodicea was famous for four things. One of them I've already described to you, their pitiful water supply, which was a great embarrassment to them, more so because of the other three things that they were famous for. They were famous for their banks. Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities in this region of the Roman Empire. In fact, you remember we spoke about the church in Philadelphia and the fact that an earthquake hit that city and region and devastated the city, and the Roman authorities poured money into that city to rebuild it and to help it. And such was the gratitude of the city that they changed the name, gave the city a new name, the new city of Caesar. Well, an earthquake hit Laodicea in about 60 AD, and it too was devastated by the earthquake, and it too was offered help by the Roman authorities. Central government was going to fund the rebuild, or at least help to, and the Laodiceans said, "We don't need your help. We're rich." And they were, and they rebuilt the city. Not with taxes, but with the generous gifts of its wealthy citizens. They were proud of their wealth, and they were known for their banking. They were also known for their medicine. They had a medical school there that was particularly known for its treatment of eyes. And an eye salve anointment was developed in Laodicea that was famous through the Roman world. And in the third place, they were famous for their textile industry, particularly for their woolen industry. They made a soft, luxurious woolen garment out of black wool, and these garments were known again throughout the Roman Empire. They were famous for their wealth, their banking, they were famous for their woolen industry, they were famous for their medical school that produced this eye ointment. And this attitude of pride had infiltrated the church. Well, actually, it had more than infiltrated the church. It had overwhelmed the church. It had taken over the church. So that the church says, "We are rich." Maybe they're thinking in terms of physical wealth. Maybe they're thinking in terms of spiritual wealth. Either way, they don't understand their real condition. They think they need nothing, but Jesus says they are wretched, pitiable. Look at what he says. Poor, not wealthy. Blind, not the producers of the world famous eye salve. Naked, not the manufacturers of this famous woolen clothing. I counsel you, he says, buy from me. Here Jesus enters into the marketplace of Laodicea and he says, buy from me. I'll give you gold refined by fire so that you can be rich. Come to me, buy from me. I will give you salve to anoint your eyes so that you will be able to see. Come to me, buy from me, I will give you white garments to clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness. Of course, Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. He's saying, come to me for refined gold. In the New Testament and the Old, the refining of gold is symbolic of the removal of sin. I find it in Malachi chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 13 in the Old Testament, in Peter's letter in the New Testament, the refining in the fire, purging out the sin. White garments similarly are a picture of purity, and particularly, you see, Jesus uses the words here that evoke pictures from the Old Testament. That they evoke the language of the book of Ezekiel, for example, chapter 16 and verse 16, where the shame of the nakedness of Israel is condemned. It's a nakedness that springs from their flirtation with idols, their spiritual adultery with false gods. They have no discernment. They cannot see their real condition. They think that they can see when they are blind. Jesus spoke similar words in John chapter 9 and verses 39 to 41 concerning the Pharisees. They thought they could see, they thought they knew, they thought they understood, but they were blind. And Jesus says this is the condition of the church in Laodicea. They are poor, they need to buy gold refined, they need to have their sin removed. They are naked, they have been compromising, as we've seen with some of these other churches, they've compromised with the guilds in that idolatry in order to ensure employment and business and so forth, standing in society. And they cannot see that the way that they have lived is so contrary to the calling of Jesus Christ to be in the world but not of the world, to be different from the world, to be light shining in the world. And so Jesus' conclusion is, you're poor, blind, and naked. Jesus' counsel is, return to me, come back to me, get riches from me, get clothing from me. I will enable you to see your true condition. You see, Jesus is concerned for his people. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. It may be hard for us to understand how a church can be in such a poor condition and Jesus still approach them as his children. But he does. And we must not lose sight of that. Jesus comes to them and he says, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus gives a call to them. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. It is not an evangelistic appeal. Jesus is not calling to unbelievers. I'm knocking on the door of your heart. Please let me in. I'll save you. You see, this language is drawn straight out of the language of Song of Solomon, which we read earlier, chapter 5 and verse 2. There is the beloved. The beloved comes to the room of his sweetheart and he knocks on the door to enter that room and to renew the relationship that they've enjoyed. To have intimacy with her. He comes there and he knocks on the door. And she's there. She's lying on her bed and her heart begins to race as she hears the knock. But she thinks, well, I'm lying down in bed. I don't want to get up again. I washed myself. I don't want to get dirty again. And she lingers there on the bed. And as she lingers, in that story, the beloved departs. The beloved goes. And when she eventually does get up and go to the door, he's not there anymore. She goes searching the streets for him and cannot find him. Well, it's that language that Jesus uses here, you see. It's the language of the lover and the beloved. It's the language of the bridegroom and the bride. He is coming to them. He is knocking on the door. He says, open the door to me, my beloved. Let me in. Let me renew fellowship with me. Let me embrace you again. Let me be intimate with you once again. Do not bar the door against me. It is not an evangelistic call. It's a restorative call. And the promise is to renew fellowship with these people, as pitiful as their condition is, as wretched as they are. Jesus' love extends to them. I love you, I am reproving you and disciplining you because I love you. I want you with me, I want you by my side, I want you in my arms. So be zealous and repent. Here is their problem, you see. They have not been zealous for the glory of Jesus Christ. They have not been zealously serving him in the community, shining out the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling sinners to repentance. They have blended right in. They have adopted the attitudes of the city, and they have forgotten their complete and utter dependence upon Jesus. But Jesus has not given up on them yet. Not yet. Here is hope for the worst church. They received unexpected condemnation. They were graciously given undeserved counsel. And then they were told in the third place of an unimagined conquest. Given their condition, what amazing words Jesus speaks next. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. For those who conquer, for those who overcome, for those who turn their back on the riches of Laodicea and are willing to undergo the trials of persecution for Jesus' sake, by making a stand and being a light in the darkness, for those who conquer, Jesus says to them, I'll let you into my kingdom after all. I'll give you a little cottage down at the end of my driveway, and you can wave at me every time I come and go. You can have the gatehouse. I'll make you very comfortable there. You've not done me any good in Laodicea, but if you'll change now, then I'll bless you in this way. You can come into my kingdom. He doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Even such a useless church, if there are any in it, and the language becomes individual here. The one who conquers. If anyone hears my voice. Yes, these are letters to churches, but they demand an individual response. It may not be that the whole church in Laodicea is going to change its ways, but the call goes out, and if even one person in that congregation changes his way, then he will be granted to sit on the throne of God himself in heaven. Not a place in the kingdom, a seat on the throne. This is the incredible mercy and grace of our Saviour. But notice that there is the requirement to conquer. And notice the simile that is placed here. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. How did Jesus conquer? He conquered by living a perfect life, by being rejected by men, by being tortured and killed on a Roman cross. Jesus conquered through humiliation and suffering. And what Jesus is saying to the church in Laodicea is, you must choose. The wealth of Laodicea, its famous ointments, and its woolen clothing, or choose me. Choose the riches that I can give to you, which will be eternal. Choose the garments that I will give to you, which will be pure and perfect. Choose the salve that I can give you, which will give you perfect vision. But it will require of you in this life total abandonment of yourself to me, with sufferings and trials along the way. You make the choice, Jesus is saying to the people in Laodicea, to these professing Christians. The one who chooses to walk in my footsteps will sit on my throne. Those who will be rejected on my account, those who will be cursed and brutalized for my sake, will reign with me forever. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the common conclusion to each of these seven letters. It's language from the parables of Jesus. There are those who will not hear, will not understand. There are those who have ears to hear, who do understand what the Spirit says to the churches. There are those who will continue as the Laodiceans, thinking, I'm rich, I've prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And there are those who will hear the voice of Jesus and the knock on the door and will realize their wretched condition, will humble themselves and seek forgiveness and live lives that shine the light of the gospel, whatever the consequences. We've come a long way through these letters. We've seen many different scenes. And we each have been called by God to examine our lives and the reality of our witness as a church and as individuals that make up the church. Have you seen what Jesus is showing? Have you heard what the Spirit is saying? Will you act upon it? Will you turn in humility and entrust yourselves to the care of the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation?